That passage we read from Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through to 39. That's what we're going to look at this evening. I think we're all very much aware, as I've prayed, that we're living in a time of great upheaval. The word I've noticed that's been used seems to be the buzzword is unprecedented. And indeed, it's not just now, is it? You think back over the last several months, the last year, how many things have happened. There have been massive fires. There have been floods. And now we have this deadly coronavirus. And many are wondering what will happen next. And not surprisingly, are apprehensive and fearful. Jesus Christ, speaking of the days that would precede the end of the age, he told his disciples what the signs would be. And this is what he said. This is Luke 21 and verse 11. He said, there will be earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. Pestilences is really just an archaic word for fatal epidemics or pandemics. There'll be famines and pestilences. And he said men's hearts would fail them for fear. But he also said to his disciples that at this time they were to look up. Look up and lift up your heads, he says. In other words, they were not to be overwhelmed. And they were not to be overwhelmed because the day of their redemption drew near. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus went on to say in Luke 21 and verse 33. Now, just who is it who can speak with such authority? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Who is this man who speaks in this way? And really all I want to do this evening is to seek to introduce him to you from the passages that we read earlier in Luke 8. For in these words, Christ's disciples, who perhaps thought they knew him, yet they had a startling revelation. Their eyes were open to see just who he was. Their understanding was enlarged. They thought they knew the teacher they were following. But the events we read of here open their eyes, and they discover, first of all, in this opening passage from verse 22 to 25, that the one they were following was none other than the King of creation. He's the one whose word caused the raging storm on the Lake of Galilee to cease in a moment from being a raging torrent to being as still as a mill pond on a summer's day. And secondly, he's revealed to them to be the King of Redemption, as this man who had a storm in his life, the Gadarene demoniac, is transformed by Jesus' word. So you find him there at verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Two wonderful miracles, or signs. The miracles were signs which pointed to who Jesus was. And they're recorded also by Matthew and by Mark in their Gospels. Clearly, these miracles had a deep and lasting and life-changing effect upon those who were there. And my prayer is that they may have a similar effect on every one of us this evening as we look at them together. This one who said, my word will never pass away. Who is he? What has he got to say to us this evening? Well, let's look firstly at verses 22 to 25. It tells us about how Jesus stilled this storm on the Lake of Galilee. This was to be a day which the disciples of Jesus would never forget. And it began as most do, I guess. For most of us, uneventful. Another day, a boat trip across the lake. But it would end with their asking in amazement and wonder, who is this? Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Just a few preliminary remarks we should note initially as we look at the events which unfold in these verses. First of all, notice the disciples had set sail at Jesus' command. Verse 22, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So we can say with certainty that these disciples were in the will of God because they set sail at Christ's command. But as we see, that did not exclude them having to endure a severe trial. And we can be in the center of God's will and in trials and be just where God wants us because he's teaching us things through them. This fierce windstorm arose. Now, the windstorms like this were not unknown on Galilee. Someone who has more knowledge than I do of the climactic conditions there tells us this. The Lake of Galilee is subject to sudden storms. Situated as it is, some 700 feet below sea level and adjacent to mountainous regions, cold air from the heights is apt to sweep down through the precipitous gorges to the east, and it can whip up the seas in a short time. This was something, though, that many of Christ's disciples here, Peter, Andrew, and James, they knew all about because they were fishermen. They'd faced such sudden storms many times. But this time, it was soon apparent to them that this storm was different in magnitude from any they'd encountered before. Because the boat begins to fill with water, and their lives, as we're told there, are in jeopardy. Verse 23. But where was Jesus? Where was their master in all of this? Well, he's asleep. He's sleeping. I have a feeling that at first, no doubt, the disciples thought to themselves, well, it's as well that he is asleep. We're the experienced fishermen. We're used to seafaring. We're the ones who know about storms, and Jesus, well, he's a carpenter, a carpenter of Nazareth. He'd only get in the way if he was awake. He'd likely be more of a hindrance than a help. Well, you just have a feeling that such thoughts were probably in their minds at this time. But their evaluation of the situation soon changed. The storm intensified, and in an utter panic, They wake up Jesus, verse 24, and they say to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he wakes up. And that's an amazing thing. That great storm, the raging winds, the waves crashing into the boat did not wake up Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples did. Their cries for help in their hour of extremity did. And then after he had rebuked the wind and the raging water, Mark tells us in his account that Jesus said, "Peace, be still." It literally means be muzzled. Just like we might muzzle a ferocious dog. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then the Lord asked the disciples, verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Clearly, these disciples were on a steep learning curve. They'd obeyed, as we've seen, the call of Jesus to follow him. They'd left everything to follow him. They'd obeyed his call to follow him across the lake. They launched out, says verse 22. But having done so, finding themselves in trouble, they do not look initially to Jesus for help. What do? They look to their own resources. Only when things had deteriorated to that life-threatening position do they frantically and in a panic wake up Jesus and ask him for help. But it's only as a last resort. We're perishing, they say. We're going to die. Verse 24. Can't we all see ourselves to some degree in this? Aren't we at times almost overwhelmed by life's difficulties? We may be Christians. We may be disciples, sincerely seeking to follow Jesus. But then at some point in our lives, so many problems, so many trials arise. Some possibly as a direct result of following Christ. We may be misrepresented. We may be misunderstood. We may be even maligned. Then there are all the difficulties and trials of life which everybody has to face. Some, of course, which we're going through at present. And sometimes these things arise unexpectedly, as with the disciples here, and we're caught off guard. The fact is that things have gone so well for so long that we're lulled into a false sense of security. But within moments, our whole world can be turned upside down. And we're left floundering. What to do? What to do? Has it happened to you? It's happened to me. And we can hear, can't we, the Lord Jesus saying to us, where is your faith? Why do you not trust in me? Why do you not rest in me? One clear lesson to be learnt from this passage is that following Jesus Christ does not exempt you from life's trials. But it does unite you to Jesus Christ, the King of creation, who we see here is the master of the storm. He's not panicking like the disciples. He's resting in his Father. He's not alarmed by the winds. He knows his Father is in control of them. And he is in his Father's hands. And Jesus is at perfect peace in the midst of that storm. He was tired. His true humanity is revealed here, isn't it, in these verses, as he sleeps through a storm, exhausted from his labors. But there's more than that to the reason that he is sleeping. He is able to rest. He is able to be at peace because as God the Son, he has perfect trust in his Father. Follow me. Have faith, says Jesus to us. Anxious care, worry, anxiety, sleepless nights, agonizing over situations at home and at work and countless other matters in life is debilitating, isn't it? It leaves us exhausted. It can leave us drained mentally and physically. But as Christ's disciples, we should be resting in God like our Savior. Where is your faith? Ye believe in God, believe also in me. However, the disciples, having witnessed this amazing miracle, then ask the question, who can this be? Verse 25. They're afraid, we're told. They thought they knew who Jesus was. But it's quite clear that there's much more to know. Who can this be? Winds and waves do not obey mere men. King Canute found that out, didn't he? They don't obey mere men. You know, there are many clues to the answer to that question, who can this be, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. Psalm 93 and verse 4 tells us this: the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. And again, another psalm, Psalm 65 and verse 7, says of God, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves. And then at Psalm 107 and verse 28 and 29, the verses there, they're almost a commentary on these words that we're looking at in Luke's gospel. Because we're told there of mariners, seafarers, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. But the definitive answer to the disciples' question is given earlier in this Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1 and verse 35. Remember, at the incarnation, the angel of the Lord said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So there, in that little boat with the disciples, was none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And of course, this is why they should not have been fearful. Here is why they should have had faith and should have been trusting. God was with them. He, who is the Son, got into a boat with his disciples. So what harm could come to them? How could they perish? It was impossible. God is eternal. God is not going to die. We'll never read an obituary to the eternal God in the Times newspaper. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And those who are by living faith, therefore, united to this glorious person, cannot perish. Nothing, says the Apostle Paul, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's impossible. Who can this be? The disciples asked. The answer is, he is the one we all need to know, particularly at times like this. The eternal Word, the one who John tells us in his gospel, who was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What the disciples witnessed there on the Sea of Galilee, amazing as it was. I mean, had you or I been there, we would never have stopped, would we, talking about these, what had happened. But amazing as it was just a tiny glimpse, just the tiniest of glimpses of Christ's power. He's the mighty Creator who made all things. And they saw just a tiny fraction of what his power and glory is as the eternal Son of God. There's a great hymn in our hymn books, isn't there? Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty he man's nature takes. And on the Sea of Galilee, a glimpse of Christ's majesty and might was revealed to his disciples. I want you to look at his majestic power. I want you to ask this evening, if you're not a Christian, what can Jesus Christ do for me? What difference could he make to my life? Well, we're given the answer to that in the second miracle, which I want us to look at this evening, in verses 26 through 39. Because what we find there is this, that having stepped out of the boat on the opposite side of the lake, the Lord Jesus is met by this man who has a storm in his life. And this storm that he has in his life is just as fierce as the storm which Jesus had just quelled on the Lake of Galilee. Here's a man who society couldn't handle. His was an extreme case indeed. He did not live in a home, but among tombs, we're told, in a graveyard. Who would make their home in a graveyard? Nobody by choice. This man was an outcast of society. And I put it to you, if ever there was a hopeless case, it was him. He was beyond the reach of man. We read at the end of verse 29, he had previously been kept under guard. He was bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. He's an extreme case indeed, yet extreme as his case was, it was no worse than that which the Bible declares us all to be in, spiritually. This man was forced to live among the dead. This was a kind of living death. We choose to live among the dead, you know. You say, what do you mean? Well, this is really, in many ways, a picture of humanity as God sees us. The Bible declares, of all people, we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible declares that we all have sinful natures. We've inherited it from our fathers. We're all part of a fallen race, fallen in Adam, the father of the human race. And the Bible's very clear. It says, in Adam, all die. And we go through life and we unite. We keep company with others who are spiritually dead. In fact, we prefer their company often to those who are spiritually alive, to Christians, to those who are on the narrow way that leads to life. We prefer to be with those who Jesus said are on the broad way that leads to destruction. Something else we learn about the Gadarene demoniac is that he was naked, verse 27. He wore no clothes, we're told. And spiritually, we too are naked in our guilt before God. That's true of every one of us. The Bible tells us there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed one day. No sins hidden away which are not seen by God's omniscient eye, his all-seeing eye. We may try and hide them, but one day they will be uncovered. And Mark also tells us in his gospel that this man was restless. So night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was restless. And so are all those who seek to live their lives without God. Deep down, they are restless, ever seeking, says the Bible, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Seeking fulfillment, seeking peace, but seeking it where it can never be found, in the things of this world. This man, we are told, was in the condition he was because he was possessed of demons. That's interesting. It's interesting that in the gospel records, we read of much demonic activity, of people being personally possessed by demons. One reason that has been given for this, and I think it's a very plausible reason, and it concerns what Jesus came to do. Why did he come to this world? Well, he came to this world to destroy the works of the devil. John tells us so in his first letter, in chapter 3 and verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, to my mind, it's not surprising that there was a vast increase in demonic activity during the life of Christ, during the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth, as Satan and his hosts rise up to oppose the one who is the Messiah, the Redeemer, and to seek to destroy this one whose mission was to destroy him, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set his captives free. Free from sin. Free from the falsehoods of the evil one. And so the devil's activity increased to meet this mighty threat to his kingdom. This assault, if you like, upon his kingdom. And the same battle is raging today. Remember how the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the resistance we see to the gospel from this man is still seen today. Notice in the passage, it's not just the demon-possessed man who opposes Christ. But after he's been delivered, after the demons had entered the herd of swine and were drowned in the lake, and this man is now sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed, we're told, and in his right mind. Jesus then, he encounters the hostility of those who inhabited the region, including those, of course, who looked after the swine. Now, surely one would have thought there should have been rejoicing to see this man delivered, to see him set free. They all knew of him. But that's not the case. And that's sad indeed. It is tragic. The Lord Jesus here is in Gentile territory. He's reaching out beyond the Jewish nation. And the people simply do not want to know. When they hear what has happened, they come running. They come running not to praise God for this redeemed man and to see who it was who saved him, as it were, from himself, from his sins. They come to see who it is who's robbed them of their pigs, who's caused all this commotion. And it's no different today. What are people concerned about? Most people, temporal peace and prosperity. That's it. So long as they have these things, they are happy. What do most people care about God's salvation? What do they care about the gospel of Jesus Christ? They care as much as these people cared about this poor man's restoration. Nothing. What matters to them is the here and the now. And people do not want to be disturbed. Don't ask us to look up. Don't ask us to think about God. There may be a pandemic going on, but don't mention the name of God. Don't ask us to reflect on life's meaning and why we're here and where we're going. So long as we have our pigs in peace. Jesus Christ, whose words will not pass away, remember. Remember what he said on one occasion, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? A herd of pigs, whatever it is that you live for, is enough for people to forget they have eternal souls. And we live in a day when people are slaves to materialism, their careers, their businesses, their homes, their cars, their hobbies, their pleasures. But mention Jesus Christ. Bring this glorious person that we've read of tonight into the conversation. Talk about the Prince of Peace. Talk about what God has done for them in giving them his only begotten Son. And the conversation is suddenly terminated. They don't want to hear. As I say, it's really no different from what we read of here. Depart from our shores. They're fearful. We don't want to know. Behind the rejection lies fear, as here. A fear of God. And they rightly fear God. A fear of one who has power and authority, and whose power and authority is almighty. That's demonstrated in this story, isn't it? The inhabitants of the region were more interested in a quiet life than they were in meeting the living God. And that was true, wasn't it? Just as it is today, even though they had living proof in the restored man of the fact that Jesus had come to heal, to deliver, and to restore, and not to destroy. And for them, as for many today, the things of this world came first. And it's good not just to think of those outside of Christ, it's good to examine our own lives in this context. We who are Christians, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to examine our lives as well and ask, well, what comes first with us? Is it the needs of others? Is it the needs of precious souls? Is it the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Or is it our own needs? What do we really value? Well, this story ends with Jesus returning across the Sea of Galilee. The people have told him to go. Depart from our shores. We don't want to know you. We've no time for you. Leave us alone. Leave us to ourselves. Well, if we say that to Jesus, he will go. He got into the boat and returned. He's not going to come into our lives uninvited. He's a perfect gentleman. He returned, but that's not the end. For as he left behind an ambassador. He left behind a man who had undergone a radical transformation in his life. The Bible speaks of being a new creation in Christ, a new creature in Christ. And he's not recognizable, is he, as the same man who Jesus initially met? You notice he's no longer calling Jesus to depart as he had initially, but to stay. He begged him that he may be with him. Now here's a man in his right mind. The storm in his life has been stilled, and there's now a great calm. He's no longer controlled by Satan and his hosts. He's no longer the slave of sin. He's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is why his priority now is to live for Christ and to serve Christ. Let me stay with you, he says. He's filled with gratitude and love to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of salvation, of course. Bishop Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said this about real conversion. Looking at this passage, he says, it is the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil. And those who have experienced the salvation of God in Christ, those who truly know Christ, are people who want to be with Christ. Remember the apostles' words, I have a desire to depart. Why? To be with Christ, which is far better. And this man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus leaves him behind to be a witness to him. Verse 39, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you, he says. Well, this man, he did that and he did more. Because Mark tells us in his gospel, this is chapter 5 and verse 40 of Mark's gospel, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. All that Jesus had told him to do was to return to his own house. Go home, said Jesus. As well as going home, there in Decapolis, there were 10 cities that made up the region of Decapolis. Throughout the region, this man began to tell others about what Jesus had done for him. I was thinking about this, those cities in Decapolis were Greek in their culture. They're Greek temples and Greek amphitheatres, Greek gods. And it's to these cities that this man went with his wonderful story. And it made me consider the fact that, in a sense, he was the first ambassador of the Gentiles, wasn't he? Before the Apostle Paul. Think of it, this poor man. This man, rejected, cast out, forgotten, a nobody, became Christ's ambassador. And he began to sow the gospel seed, the good news about Jesus Christ, wherever he went. How is it with you? Do you know this Christ? Has he met with you in salvation blessing? Has he set you free? Really, truly? So that you love him above all others? Are you serving him? Are you telling others what Jesus Christ has done for you? You don't need to go to Bible college to do that. You just need to be saved by the grace of God. Are you serving him? You might say, as I've heard many say over the years, oh, I haven't got many gifts. I haven't got many abilities. Well, the work of evangelization in Decapolis began with the Gadarene demoniac. I don't think he had many gifts. I don't think he'd been to many universities. I don't think he had any letters after his name. But he became Christ's ambassador in a hostile land. And he told them what great things Jesus had done for him. Listen, dear friends, if he's done great things for you, and if you're a Christian, he has, then you must tell others about him. That's how the good news spreads. by Christ's disciples, Christ's servants, serving him. So here's a man, we didn't read the early part of the chapter, but here's a man who's not hiding his light. As Jesus has said in the parable of the lampstand earlier, in verses 16 to 18 of this chapter, he was a disciple indeed, a man transformed by Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, young folk, older ones too, do you know him? You may have heard of him. I'm sure you have. You may know all about him. But I'm asking, do you know him? What an amazing story, what an amazing testimony this man had to tell others. But it's no greater than that which every believer has to tell. All who have ever encountered Jesus in his word, all who have met with he who is the way, the truth, and the life, have a story. And it's just as real and it's just as true as this man's. He met with us where we were, didn't he? In all our sin and guilt. He met with us and he knew all about us. Every area of our lives, nothing was hidden from him. But he didn't turn away. All those thoughts, all those actions, all those deeds we'd sooner forget about, which we'd never tell others about. He met with us just where we were, just as he met with this poor man long ago. And he revealed to us that by his death at Calvary, where he died for our sins, by his resurrection from the dead, and through clothing us with his own perfect righteousness, we may have eternal life. And we, sinners that we are, may know our sins forgiven. And we're now clothed indeed. And we're in our right minds. We're ready to face God. We're ready to die. We're ready to meet our Lord and Saviour. And in fact, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why? Because we know who Jesus is. He's the one and only Saviour of sinners. And the gathering demoniac, as we've seen, went about Decapolis. Let me tell you about Jesus, he would say. That's what I've been seeking to do this evening. To tell you about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, and what he can do for you. And I trust that God himself would have spoken to you through his word, and that you'll look to him, that you'll come to him, just as you are, and you'll ask him to be your own Lord and your own Saviour, to have mercy upon you. And he will, just as he did on this man. In fact, if you read all the Gospels, it wasn't just this man. There is no record in the Gospels of anybody who came to Jesus Christ asking for mercy who did not receive it. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him. Seek him. Don't die without Christ. Die linked by living faith to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Do it. We're going to close in a minute. It's great to talk to one another, and I enjoy talking to everyone, but I think it'd be so sad if it took away from the fact that God might be speaking to some and the enemy might use it to take their thoughts away from Christ. I'm not saying don't do it. But if there are those who've been spoken to this evening, you go away and you seek Christ and you ask him to be your Lord and your Saviour. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we acknowledge as those who seek to speak of him who know him, we cannot begin nor to tell of his worth, of his glorious attributes. He's altogether lovely. He's unlike us. He's without sin, without blemish. He's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He's God's answer to all the questions that we have. He's God's answer to the sin, Lord, that binds us and holds us like a vice. Lord, we do pray tonight that you would speak to many. And Lord, that your word would be a word of salvation to some. Lord, do hear us. Glorify your great name, we pray. And we ask, Lord, that we might know your presence with us, not just tonight, but in the coming hours and days of the week ahead, until we see Christ face to face. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.